Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from this evening. It's taken from the book of Psalms. It is Psalm 21, and it follows on a theme. Last Sabbath Eve, we heard Psalm 20, which was about the king. Psalm 21 is also about the king. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with the blessing of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them to turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Psalms, as well as other places. Specifically, he preached Christ from Psalm 16, and we read this concerning his sermon. Peter is speaking, and we hear, David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All the Psalms are about Jesus, but some of them more directly than others. Peter was speaking from the 16th Psalm, and he said, David's body is over there. You can go look at the tomb, and you can rest assured that just as it says David on the outside, within you will find moldering bones. David spoke of a holy one that would never see corruption. Now, he also spoke that he would not be abandoned in Hades, but specifically of the Holy One, that his body would not corrupt, and David's body lies in the tomb. There is no question, then, says Peter, that he could not have been writing about himself at all. He is writing of another, one whose body never decayed. The same sort of situation is present in our own psalm. Last week, in Psalm 20, we saw a psalm that the king of the church, if he be a man, if he be merely an offspring of David, he could pray, he could lift, and indeed the people could pray for him. It was not wholly true, except for Jesus Christ, because ultimately the psalms find us hypocrites at some level, but it could be about the human king of Israel. Not so this psalm. If you look at verse 4, this king, whoever he be, has asked of God for life, and God has granted it to him. Perhaps this is prophecy, perhaps in the future, but this king has asked for life, and God has given him life, specifically life forever and ever, and it is more than just the eternal life you and I shall know. Indeed, the eternal life you and I have. We, as Christians, have eternal life, beginning now, already. But we are still promised, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. I have eternal life, but I will physically die. But this king has specific life, in that he has length of days forever and ever. He has come to a stage that God has given him. He will no longer physically die ever. In the commentaries that I read to prepare for tonight, they just kind of glossed that over. But if you go to the original language, it is talking about eternity and it's talking about days. The king is going to be alive every day, world without end. This king. There is only one king in all of human history of which this has become true. It is King Jesus. If we were part of the Old Testament church and lifting this psalm, I suspect we would ask one another, now who is this king that we are celebrating? He is obviously not somebody who has lived yet. So obviously we are singing futuristic prophecy, but who shall it be? Well, you and I know. It is King Jesus. No other is in view in this psalm. No one typifies Christ in this psalm. This psalm is exactly about Jesus of Nazareth and no one else. For this king, whom we know, for us who is past and they future, this king God will exert strength for, says the first psalm. God will act and specifically give him salvation. The word means deliverance and help. He will give it to those that are his. And indeed, we hear Jesus praying to his Father for us that we might have salvation. He prays in John 17 in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That is a prayer for deliverance, that we who are his be where he is, no longer of this world, but with him. The Father is going to exert strength, and he is going to give salvation to this king, but he is also going to give salvation to the king for himself. In Romans, chapter 1, for instance, the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus Christ and his good news, and we read these words. The gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. According to Romans, it was not Jesus who raised Jesus from the dead. It was an act of the Holy Spirit, the Godhead vindicating Christ by raising him from the dead and delivering him from death. The king will rejoice in the strength of God. God's strength will deliver him as king. He will rejoice exceedingly. It is not natural for fallen man to rejoice in God. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful passage in his book Perelandra where he has put himself in the story. He is going over to Ransom's house. Ransom has told him fantastic tales of meeting angels, and he wants his help. And Dr. Lewis is on his way to help, but he has deep misgivings. But he comes into Ransom's house and finds himself face to face with an angel. And he says this, I felt sure that the creature was what we call, quote, good. But I wasn't sure whether I liked, quote, goodness so much as I had supposed. This is a very terrible experience. As long as what you are afraid of is something evil, you may still hope that the good may come to your rescue. But suppose you struggle through to the good and find that it is also dreadful. How if food itself turns out to be the very thing you can't eat, and home the very place you can't live, and your very comforter the person who makes you uncomfortable? Then indeed, there is no rescue possible. The last card has been played. For a second or two, I was nearly in that condition. Here at last was a bit of that world from beyond the world, which I had always supposed that I loved and desired, breaking through and appearing to my senses. And I didn't like it. I wanted it to go away. I wanted every possible distance, gulf, curtain, blanket, and barrier to be placed between it and me. It's fantasy, but Lewis is giving words to how I suspect all of us would react if that which blazed with absolute goodness and holiness stood before us. We would react in terror. Well, this king is going to utterly rejoice in God. His goodness, his holiness, everything about him, this king will rejoice because this king is of one desire with God the Father. And in enacting salvation by strength, he is granting this king's desire, the very desire of his heart. Everything that's on this king's heart, God is answering. And the psalmist then says, Selah, I want you to stop and really think about that for a second. To what human being has God ever given a blank check? David was a man after God's own heart. God did not issue him a blank check. There are many things that David desired he did not achieve or receive. Hezekiah was a man after God's own heart. The same is true. There has not been a single human being, mere human, that God has ever issued a blank check to. Would you want him to? Would you want him to issue you a blank check? God saying, your heart's desire, I will fulfill it, whatever you desire. Would you want God issuing me one? I would not want that. But in this psalm, we pause and think about the fact that we have just said this is a king to whom God is comfortable in issuing a blank check. Whatever your heart is, says God the Father, I will do it. I will fulfill it. I will fulfill your heart's desire. And it is a thing we celebrate in music. This king is unlike any other human king ever. But then, he is in covenant with the Father like no other king. We sang Psalm 2 as we began our worship. There in Psalm, another psalm which cannot be about anyone but King Jesus, we heard the words of his covenant with his Father. The Father spoke and said, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. God had promised to give this king the desire of his heart, and now, prophetically, the gift is shown as given. He has the nations, he has creation, it is given to him, and it has resulted in salvation. The various parts and outworkings of that salvation are in verse 3 through 6. First, all the blessings of goodness are given to him. Whatever goodness is, he has it in full measure, and every blessing that might come from goodness. If there is any blessing from being good, inherently of the nature or any act, this king possesses that blessedness. Two, he has a crown placed upon his head, which is the symbol of rule. As his father had promised to give him rule, now he has it, and it is specifically a crown of pure gold. which I am told symbolizes not only rule, but a total victory has been given. There is no real threat to that rule. The crown is not a warrior's helmet. It is made of soft and subtle gold. It does not work well in warfare, but then he does not need protection for his head. Rather, the gold is glorious. His reign is absolutely secure, so that he can indeed wear a golden helmet. Third, he has length of days forever, which we have already dealt with. Second, he has been given glory, which God has draped down upon his shoulders, specifically the glory of honor and the glory of majesty. He is most honorable, and he is most majestic. Fifth, he is most blessed forever. This also must be about King Jesus and no one else. There are many who God has blessed, but this is the most blessed person in all creation. He is most blessed. No one ever compares to him, and it will be this way forever. God has poured out grace, but not like the grace he pours on this one. And sixth, he will be exceedingly glad, specifically with the presence of God. Remember Lewis and what he said. We would, in fact, recoil, and in Scripture, we see men recoil. We see them even fall on their face as dead men. But this king is made exceedingly glad. It's part of the blessing of salvation, and it is specifically because he is standing in the presence of God. Now, why does God the Father act this way towards this king? Well, the answer is in verse 7, which really sits at the middle of our psalm. It is the ultimate point the psalm builds to and falls away from, and we read two specific things that are intertwined. The first is that he trusts in the Lord. And the second is that God has made a covenant with him. The word mercy there is hesed, which means covenant faithfulness. This king has faith in God. He trusts in God. The two words are synonymous. Faith is a big deal to God. It's somewhat difficult to say exactly why, but it is of the ultimate importance to God. Whether you have faith in God is pass-fail. And faith is so precious, it must be given by God. Back in Eden, God put a tree, which he did not specifically explain all that much. He just said, don't touch it. That is the very essence of faith. I am doing something. I am not explaining exactly why. But my nature is such that you should know me and you should trust me. That's faith. All of the Old Testament was given that men might have faith. The Abrahamic covenants, where God called out a visible church to be his own, is centered on Genesis 15:6, where we read, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And even the New Testament is often summed up by theologians in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief is the verb of the noun faith, or trust. Faith is the very essence of living in covenant with God. This morning we defined faith in our confession. Reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, we said this on Lord's Day 7. What is true faith? Answer, it is not only a certain knowledge by which I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in the Word, but also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me through the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, God has given the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of sheer grace solely for the sake of Christ's saving work. We can work out of that definition, which focuses on us, so it is slightly different than for Christ, four parts. parts to faith, if you will. The first is that there is a God, because you can't have a God speak if he's not there. God is present, and God has spoke. The man who has faith believes that. Secondly, he believes that what has been said is true. It is required for faith. Thirdly, there is a firm trust that what has been said will take place. And fourthly, that it is not only true for others, but it is true for the one who has faith. This is a very good definition of the biblical word faith. All four parts must be present. And note that it is the King, King Jesus, whose faith God the Father blesses. Jesus, the King, is himself a man of faith. He is literally the first ahead of us in absolutely everything he requires of us. You are called to have faith in God, to trust in him. Jesus has already done that well before you were born. Jesus has trusted in the Father. I remember years ago when I think I was a lengthy's age, I heard a minister share something of a parable from the pulpit. He envisioned the great day of judgment where Christ was seated upon the throne to judge all men. And out in the sea of humanity, as far as the eye could see and beyond, a swarming sea of countless souls, there rose up something of a protest. Who does God think he is to judge us? Does he know what it's like to be us, to be broken creatures under the bondage of weakness, to be in flesh, to face injustice, to know danger, to know want, to know longing? Slowly the protest faded away, however, as seated on the throne was not simply the glorious Father, but also Jesus from a very physical place called Nazareth. Jesus had faith in God. You are called to have faith when you hear that the cancer is terminal. You are called to have faith when the miscarriage takes place. You are called to have faith when you lost your job and you're not sure how you're going to keep the roof over your head. You are called to have faith when it seems injustice triumphs and you are absolutely outraged, but there is nothing you can do about it. You are called to have faith in God, the God of righteousness. You are called to have faith in God when the darkness does not let you see him. But then Jesus lived a life of faith in God. He had faith when the powerful Pharisees and Herodians plotted against him. He had faith when his disciples turned away from him, hearing that they were called to eat his body and blood. He had faith when all the devils surrounding him opposed him and the storm raged on the sea. He had faith in Gethsemane, where he was obviously in absolute agony. He had faith on the cross. He was a man of faith. God had made a covenant with him, a covenant before the foundation of the world. And Jesus the Christ had faith that God would keep his covenant. Now, what do kings actually do? He is a king. What is his job description? Well, basically, there are two parts to your job description if you're a king. One is to rule, and the other is to make war. And the second half of our psalm envisions the warrior king, specifically verse 8 to 12. This king, who is so faithful to God, has enemies. They hate him, according to verse 8. That is somewhat shocking to us often, but it really shouldn't be. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, writes concerning our relationship with God through Christ, and specifically in Christ, and says this in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." By the way, that is a good passage to turn to if you ever hear the nonsense that Scripture does not teach double predestination. It says specifically that they were predestined to stumble on the rock. There are a number of passages that teach double predestination, but for our part, Peter is giving the contrast that for you who know this king and follow this king, for you who the protection of his banner is given, he is precious to you. He is lovely. He is the focus of all your positive thoughts. But to those who are not under his banner, he is hated. Jesus is hated. He whom we worship and celebrate, the world hates him. Now, that hatred is not all that threatening to God. Turning back to Psalm 2, which we began with, that psalm asks the question, why do the peoples rage and mind folly? It is absolutely useless. They say, let us throw off the chains of God and his anointed king. Let us be free and separate from him. Let us make a rebellion and go our own way. And the one who is in heaven laughs. It's not really that good to make God laugh, because he is laughing in derision. He is mocking them, and then he speaks and he terrifies them, says Psalm 2. I have installed my king, and my king will sit. I have installed him on Zion, and his rule will be. In verse 11 of our focus psalm, David celebrates this king and his rule by saying, though they have put together plots, and they do by the score, they have put together plots they cannot succeed at. It is the promise of Scripture. The reign of Christ cannot be overthrown. And this Christ will make war, a final war with a fiery consuming. And his father shall fight at his side. While the New Testament speaks of God granting him the desire of his heart in the past tense, it describes this coming act of warfare in a future tense. The New Testament speaks of the coming war of this king in these words in 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of a righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus, the sovereign Lord, the King Jesus, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, the same imagery our psalm uses, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, and it is singular, it is a day that is going to come, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The apostle writes to Christians who have suffered the incredible hostility of the world. They hate the Lord, so they hate the citizens. He promises them, he encourages them, this war is coming, this war that Psalm 21 talks of, the king will ride forth and he will consume his enemies in fire. He will make them ovens, he will burn them up, he will cleanse the entire world of everything from them. They and their descendants will be no more from this world. They will be cast into fire. Spurgeon has a very good word at this point. In speaking of verse 9 and the line, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger," he writes this: "They themselves shall be an oven to themselves, and so their own tormentors. Those who burn with anger against thee shall be burned by thy anger. The fire of sin will be followed by the fire of wrath. Even as the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah went up to heaven, so shall the enemies of the Lord Jesus be utterly and terribly consumed." Some read it, quote, "Thou shalt put them, as it were, into a furnace of fire. Like faggots cast into an oven, they shall burn furiously beneath the anger of the Lord." Quote, "They shall be cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These are terrible words, and those teachers do not well who endeavor by their sophistical reasonings to weaken their force. Reader, never tolerate slight thoughts of hell, or you will soon have low thoughts of sin. The hell of sinners must be fearful beyond all conception, or such language as the present would not be used. Who would have the Son of God to be his enemy when such an overthrow awaits his foes? The expression, quote, "the time of thine anger," reminds us that as now is the time of his grace, so there will be a set time for his wrath. The judge goes upon assize at an appointed time. There is a day of vengeance of our God. Let those who despise the day of grace remember this day of wrath. It is a passage filled with fearful imagery. It is a passage that is deeply warning. And I can understand where the squeamish of heart would in fact want to weaken it. But there is no way to weaken it and be true to the text. This great king, who has had faith in God and has prayed for his own and prayed for himself and has known what it is like to have faith, he will one day come forth and utterly consume with fire. And those who are his will rejoice in this act. I have known of Christians who have prayed to the Lord thus: "O Lord, please just wait one more day. Dear God, don't come today. Don't send your Son, Jesus Christ. For the sake of lost sinners, Lord, just simply hold on." You can understand the heart of such a prayer, but it is misplaced. The world is in rebellion to the Father, and it is filled with wicked sinners who hate everything good. The early church prayed, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let it be today. Let there be an end to all these plots of your enemies. Let it be today." And so is the more appropriate prayer. Although the scripture does talk about the patience of the Lord being salvation, we shall meet that phrase in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. On the church's Facebook page, there is a young man who has labeled us haters 6 or 7 times. He has tried to shame us for our proclamation of the gospel and the law that is part of that gospel. And he asks, is it appropriate to speak of Christ as a hater or something to that effect? Well, our psalm certainly pictures King Jesus acting in hatred. He hates the rebellion against him. He hates the breaking of his law. There is coming a day where his hatred shall break out with full force, and it shall consume everything that is the object of his hatred. And when he does so out of his love for his own, because he will be giving relief to us. And that is why, at the end of our psalm, when we see fiery destruction and warfare worked, we end with ourselves praising the king and praising God, because God has acted in a glorious and a good way. At the beginning of our song, our King praised his Father for his strength and his salvation. At the end, we are like him. We have thrown off, by the grace of God, the kind of fear that Lewis describes in Paralandra, and we ourselves have been made more like our King. And we are celebrating him and his presence and all that he has done, with a final end having been made.